Let's begin. I've got to tell you, one of the things that's happened to me over the 26 years I've been a lawyer is I have become a cynic. It just happens, not a cynic for people as much as a cynic for arguments, a cynic for presentations. I remember trying a case in front of Judge David West probably over 10 years ago. And we were trying the case. It was on an offshore oil rig, or concerning an offshore oil rig, and some of the equipment on it. And the other side had an engineer on the stand, and he was testifying on their behalf as an expert. And I was cross-examining the engineer. And the engineer was just wrong. And he should have just said, "You figured it out, or you've caught me. I was wrong. I'm sorry." But instead, he just kept trying to defend his position. And he was being paid $750 an hour, so it was an admirable thing he was doing from that perspective. But finally, the judge had had enough. And so Judge West, he says, "Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, I want you out of here. Go to the jury room right now, right now." And that's the way he talks. And so they get up, and they march off. "Bailiff, get him in there. Shut that door." He shut the door, and he looked at the witness, and he said, "I'm sick and tired of this in my courtroom, and it's going to stop now. It's a court of law. It's not Wonderland, and I'm not Alice. And little is not big, and big is not little. So you quit saying things that I know are lies. The jury knows they're lies. Everybody knows you're lying. Just quit it right now. I don't care how much you're being paid. You ain't going to lie in my court. Do you understand me?"
He said, yes, I didn't think I
don't want to hear any more from you unless it's the truth. Don't sit there and tell me you don't think you were lying. I know you were lying. You know you were lying too. Now, bring jury back in."
And they come.
Episodes like that affect me. And I've come to realize that everybody who's an expert in whatever they're saying, I don't take what they say at face value. I don't care. I just don't. I'm a cynic. So color me cynical, but that's where I am. And what does that have to do with Israel and their time they spent in Egypt? Aside from the fact that that's a delightful young lady with a Texas Tech shirt on, both the Sphinx and the Great Pyramid would have been a little bit south of where the Jews were, but they were already there long before Israel went into Egypt. And I'm saying Israel went into Egypt. But for some, there are people, scholars in this world, who would either get up and walk out when I said that, or who would be sitting there saying, "Yeah, right. It never happened." And you might say, "Well, what's going on?" That's what I want to deal with today. I today want to look at the problems that are posed by archaeology when it's compared to the Bible, specifically with the Jews, the Israelites, being in Egypt and coming out of Egypt. So this week we're going to look at the problems. Next week we'll cover the story of Moses, but then the following week we're going to look at where archaeology is consistent with the Bible. You with me? This week, let's examine the so-called inconsistencies. And then in 2 weeks, we'll look at the consistencies. So, where are we going to do this? Well, I thought a great way to do it is to take y'all on a time passage back to 1997. In 1997, there was a symposium put on at the University College in London, supposedly the fourth best school in all of London, I mean in all of England, University College in London. And at this symposium, there was an issue that formed the crux of the presentations. That issue was the origin of early Israel. Where did Israel come from? And what's the current debate, both biblically, historically, and from an archaeological perspective? You with me? You've got a major institution of learning in the world sponsoring a major symposium where the question being addressed is, where did Israel come from? Now, if we're Bible-believing people, our answer is Abraham. But there's a world of people that do not believe Abraham existed. We might say they came out of bondage in Egypt. But there is a world of people who do not believe the Jews were ever in Egyptian bondage. One of the keynote speakers at this symposium was Israel Finkelstein. I've put his picture up here. He's not a lightweight scholar. In certain areas, he's world renowned. Israel Finkelstein gave one of the keynote addresses. And his keynote address was sort of in more in his niche arena. Israel Finkelstein does not believe the Jews came out of Egypt, does not believe in the historical Abraham. Israel Finkelstein believes the Jews just gradually progressed out of the hillside tribes of various Canaanite clans. Just over time, they started putting their own face to themselves, and by about 600 BC decided they needed a better history. And so they made up Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. They made up Joseph. They made up Pharaoh and the confrontation with Moses. They made up the whole time in Egypt. That's his position. Now, he spoke on the rise of early Israel, archaeology, and long-term history. He then, after this 1997 presentation, joined with Neil Silberman, who's kind of a smooth-talking guy. He's not the archaeological scholar that Israel Finkelstein is. But the two of them went together and they wrote a book entitled The Bible Unearthed. They wrote it for popular reading. The subtitle is Archaeology's New Vision of Ancient Israel and the Origin of Its Sacred Texts. And it's very easy to read and it got them a lot of attention. And they've got a chapter in here. Their second chapter is entitled, Did the Exodus Happen? And the conclusion in this popular book you can buy at Barnes & Noble is, no, the Exodus did not happen. And he gives his reasons. In this book, he says, there is no recognizable archaeological evidence of Israelite presence in Egypt. You cannot go to Egypt and find one shred of archaeological evidence the Israelites were ever there, he says. And he says, if they had been there for 400 and some odd years, you certainly, in the midst of all the things you can find, should be able to find that. What else does he say? Abraham, Moses, and the Exodus are a brilliant product of human imagination. First conceived about 600 BC. Now he'll use BCE because within academic circles, and certain academic circles especially, and within Jewish circles, you don't say before Christ because they don't acknowledge Jesus as Christ. So they use BCE because that's before the common era is the way they use it. And then instead of AD, they'll use CE for common era. And I'll reproduce when I'm referencing him and his positions out of respect for him. I've got those in there, but it's also because I'm quoting him. And it's not in any way in my mind degrading of Jesus for me to use those figures with him. It's me speaking that language. But I want it clear on the video, and I want you to know clearly, it's not because I have any problem using the dates of before Christ and after, because Jesus is indeed Messiah Lord. So, with that said, I, on my PowerPoint, am using my language, BC, but he would not have used that, all right? Abraham, Moses, and the Exodus are a brilliant product of the human imagination, first conceived about 2,600 years ago. Now, I want to go through their arguments. I call them more his because he's more the archaeological stud. The other guy's more the glib mouth. But I use their book to gather the arguments that are the negative, most difficult problems for us from an archaeological perspective, because these are the guys. These are the ones who are out front waging the fight. I didn't pick, you know, if you want to show you're a really good pitcher, it's not fair for you to get somebody who's never hit a baseball before and give them a bat and say, let me show you what a good pitcher I am. And then you sit there and you throw against them, right? If you want to show you're a really good pitcher, you get someone who's really good at hitting. And then you throw the ball. Okay, I tried to find the best hitters I could, lest anyone say, okay, well, you picked on their arguments, but they must be stupid. These guys aren't stupid. These guys are the guys. They're bright. They're good scholars. They've produced some very fine works in academia. And they believe what they say. But let me show you something. This is pulled off the History Channel.
The foundation of Judaism and Christianity is the Old Testament. Its stories are also important in Islam. This document has thus been hugely influential in shaping both the Middle East and the West. Many people believe every word of the Old Testament is literally true. Even today, this conviction is fueling arguments over issues from evolution to homosexuality to abortion. How much and what in the Old Testament can really be taken as literal truth? Biblical archaeology has undergone something of a revolution.
100 years ago, when archaeologists came to a site and would find a piece of pottery like this, they would try to fit it in somewhere in the biblical story, seeing this is a symbol of the time of Joshua or the time of Amos or another character. We work in an entirely different way. For us, the evidence is the first bit of information. We construct a story of the rise of civilization in this country. And then, in fact, we see the Bible and the biblical literature and the biblical memories as somehow symbolic of the very basic changes in society that we see here.
For the first time, we have this information not only about the main sites, but also about the countryside. The surveys in the highlands and other parts of the country have completely revolutionized what we know about ancient people in this country, and on top of that, the change of archaeology from, you know, the old traditional way to more scientific archaeology, with all sorts of sciences supporting what we are doing and providing us with wonderful information about the daily life, about what people ate, about the environment, about how they exploited the different ecological niches and so on.
At a time in the world where people are tending to use the Bible in a very literal sense for all kinds of rhetorical, political reasons, using the Bible as it is written, it's very important. But what we hope to do is to share the information that has been collected for the first time with the public, perhaps at least cause people to understand that there's a lot more to the biblical history than just occasional quotations used for very tactical religious, political purposes.
In other words, you can't believe what you read in the Bible, and you shouldn't use the Bible where it speaks on ethical issues, political issues, or anything else, because it's just a collection of ideas and stories that had a historical agenda very different from the idea that it's the Word of the Lord. And the way they present comes off very sensible, because what they say, if they do it right, I would have no issue with. What they say is, what we try and do as archaeologists is find out what the archaeology says. And then we try to understand what Scripture is in light of that. Now, there's a difference, though, between saying that and really doing it. And I think what these guys are actually doing let me not label it. Let's go through their arguments. You with me? These are the guys. These are the guys who are going to be on the History Channel, have been on it. They've been on Discovery. These are the guys. They've got four arguments that they sort of italicize out. as to why the Exodus did not happen. I want to give you their four arguments, then I want to cover them. Argument number one, allegedly there are conflicting dates within the Bible that archaeologically make the Exodus as given in the Bible impossible. Here's their basis. 1 Kings 6:1 says, in the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, Solomon started to build the temple. They say, now we know that Solomon started to build the temple around 960. Actually, that's pretty close. We don't know for certain. And it's interesting, these guys write this because they don't think Solomon ever existed anyway. But biblically, if you add the dates up in the Judges and the Kings and in the Kings and the Chronicles, you've got basically 960 BC. So if 480 years before you've got the Exodus, then you're looking at around 1440 BC for the Exodus. You with me so far? Now here is the scripture that they think is troublesome. There is a passage in the Bible in Exodus 1:11 that says before the Exodus, the Jews were building for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramesses. Now, if you'd gone back in the early critical time, the scholars were saying the Exodus story didn't happen because there is no city named Ramesses. But they've subsequently, in the last 50 years or so, found it. Pi Ramesses, right there where it ought to be. And they've got the granary things that shows it was a store city. And while at first the archaeologists said, well, that can't be Ramesses, they then found pottery shards that said Ramesses. So now they got the city. And he admits they've got the city, the town. But the problem, and the reason he brings it up, is because the very first Ramesses that ever existed as ruler of Egypt, which is what the name in part means, you're not going to have the name unless you are, the first Ramesses is 1320 BC. And it's Ramesses II who built the city, who reigned for 60 plus years. So that's the conflict. The point that they try to make is if the Jews were building a city called Ramesses, how were they doing it in 1440 when Ramesses doesn't even exist for over 100 more years? Okay? So that's problem number one. Problem number two. You got two Rubik's cubes here. Two problems. They contend that a mass exodus during Ramesses II, which is, but it could be earlier, but Ramesses II is 2 weeks from now when I'll discuss with you the theories that I think indicate that Ramesses II is the time of the Exodus. They know that that's going to be the position of people anyway, this is my position. So I'm pulling out their arguments against my position here. A mass exodus during Ramesses II is impossible, they say. And here is their reasoning. If we put up a map of the Middle East, we've got Egypt on the left here. We've got Canaan, the promised land, going up where Israel is today. We've got Sinai in the middle, the Sinai Peninsula. Okay? The Jews were in the Nile Delta. They settled in the area of Goshen, Scripture tells us. Now, to the immediate east of Goshen were built some fortresses by Ramesses II. And before Ramesses. And these fortresses were built to protect the Delta. I mean, that's the fertile ground. So the forts were there. If the Jews were going to try and leave Goshen in a mass exodus, he says, surely there's going to at least be some record of it. You don't take, whether it's millions or hundreds of thousands or tens of thousands of people, you don't take an entire populace that's building cities and move them through fortified areas without somebody making a note somewhere that should say something about this mass of people leaving. And there is not a writing in Egyptian or any other language that dates from that time period where the writing says a mass of people left by any name. So where's the record is their first comment. Their argument fleshes out a little bit more. There are a bunch of forts, actually 10 forts, that follow the coast from Egypt up to Canaan. Each one was positioned a full day's march from the last. Each of these forts had water, they had food, and they had place for the troops to stay. This was the protection Egypt had in place from the marauders, the caravans, or anything else that might be coming. So these forts existed, 10 of them, well supplied, well stocked with steely military marines of the Egyptian ilk. The question that Finkelstein raises is, how on earth could you have ever had an exodus from there into Canaan without getting totally wiped out? As he says, any group escaping Egypt against the will of the Pharaoh would have easily been tracked down, not only by an Egyptian army chasing it from the delta, from those forts, but also by the Egyptian soldiers in the forts in northern Sinai and southern Cana. So that's his reason number two. Reason number three, he says there's zero evidence of the wilderness wanderings. There's not any. He says if you go back and scour the Sinai countryside, and Sinai is supposedly where the Jews were, not a single camp for 40 years, not a single campsite or sign of occupation from the time of Ramesses II, or even his immediate predecessors or his successors, those that came before him, those that came after him, no single campsite, no burnt out fire, no pottery shards, nothing that indicates that there was a mass group of people in all of Sinai. So he says it couldn't have happened. Fourth reason. He says, and this is kind of a little bit of a catch-all, he says there are all of these other clues inside the story that tell you that the writer was writing in the 600s. Here are his clues. The people's names being used are names that were known in the 600s and in use in the 600s. My real first name is William. It's in use today. Any Williams out there? Or Williams in your family? Okay, we've got some. It's Will, William, my first name. It was my dad's first name. Mark is my middle name. But you can look at it. And William, it's a name in use today. Might help you know something. The other, or second aspect from a name perspective is Pharaoh's name is never given in the Exodus story. He's always called Pharaoh. Always called king, but never his name. And they say, if the Jews had known the name of the Pharaoh, they surely would have used it. Pharaoh Ramesses II. Pharaoh Necho. Pharaoh Tutankhamun. Pharaoh Amenhotep. And they'd have surely known and used some name. Then another clue. He says, they say, that Egypt in the story seems concerned about invaders coming from the east. For example, Joseph doesn't raise eyebrows when his brothers come in and he says, oh, you're just spies that have come in from the east. So he's concerned about spies? They say, that concern's not going to be there back then. The concern that Pharaoh had of, oh, now the Jews, if we let the Jews go, they're going to go join with our enemies and come in and fight against us. They'll go out to the east and join with our enemies. He says, that could not have happened back then. That surely happens in the 600s after Egypt's been assaulted and invaded and fought against Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. So he says, these are clues You with me? Okay, now we got to move kind of fast or the librarians are going to miss me. What are the problems posed? I asked this question. And I told you about the seminar at the University College of London. And we went through this slide and I told you what the subject was. And I told you who the debate was with who the speaker was, Israel Finkelstein. But I did not tell you he was not the only keynote speaker. There was another fellow who was a keynote speaker at this event. And his name, I should tell you, this guy's really strong in Iron Age, which is after the Exodus time period. But Iron Age, and even Bronze, he's got strengths in publications in Bronze, which is the time of the Exodus. But his specialty are the highlands in Israel. He's excavated a number of the highland sites and written them up. That's his strength. Also speaking at the event, though, was Kenneth Kitchen. Kenneth Kitchen is a world-renowned Egyptologist. There is a huge difference between being strong in Iron Age Israeli highland archaeology and Egyptology. I mean, yeah, are they close? Well, Israel and Egypt are close, but so is my heart and my brain. But I don't want to go to a heart surgeon if I need brain surgery. And vice versa. Because they're different areas of specialty. And Egyptology has its own area of special studies. They're Egyptologists. There are departments of Egyptology. Kenneth Kitchen is a world-renowned Egyptologist. Let me tell you what I mean by world-renowned. He's got over 250 peer-reviewed scholarly publications. Peer-reviewed means that they're not just submitted in scholastic arenas. But they're actually handed out to anonymous peers, readers, people who are scholars in that area, to read and decide whether or not they are valid contributions to scientific knowledge. This guy has been called by the Times, over in England, not the New York Times, the LA Times, I'm talking the Times. This guy's been called the very architect of Egyptian chronology. He's the leading expert worldwide on the time of Ramesses. He's not a theologian. He's not a Bible scholar per se. He is, first and foremost, he teaches at a secular school that doesn't even have a religious department. But he is a world-recognized authority on these subjects. This is his niche. Well, he gave a speech too. And he liked it so much that when they published the symposium, he supplemented his speech with some more data because he was so concerned about what was being said. And with that not being enough, he then issued a 600-plus page book a couple of years later where he just continues to rip these guys. He's not happy with them at all. So I want to go through some of his arguments as well as some of my own. I've tried to limit it to the issues instead of just the ad hominem. Oh, let's go to this screen. Don't get me wrong. The ad hominem's kind of funny, and we'll look at a little bit just so you get some of his personality. Ad hominem is Latin. It means against the person. When you have an argument, you're supposed to argue your case and your issues and not just, you know, say, well, you're an idiot. Okay? Because you're an idiot doesn't disprove their argument. But sometimes you just need to ventilate, so you may say that anyway. So this guy says the F and S theory, that's Finkelstein and Silberman, these guys. As Deaver, who's an American serial Palestinian, I might add, rightly remarked, the F and S theory is flat. No perspective. No time depth. He says it's merely an illusion. The idea that these guys get on the History Channel and say, we're finally bringing out this new cutting-edge stuff. He says, this is born of DeWitt's old speculation of 1805 in the pre-scientific era. This is not new, white-hot revolution. It's old hat, a dish of stale cabbage reheated and rehashed. Then he goes another step. On the patriarchal, that's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Exodus time periods, periods. Our two friends, only Brits can get away with that. They're stale cabbage, my buddies. Our two friends are utterly out of their depth, hopelessly misinformed, and totally misleading. They content themselves largely with rehashing the equally misleading 1970s work of Thompson and Van Cedars, and they merely show 100% ignorance of facts. Other than that, interesting reading. One last thing as we get into this. Their treatment of the Exodus is among the most factually ignorant and misleading that this writer has ever read. F&S clearly have no personal knowledge whatsoever of conditions in Ramesside or any other Egypt. That means the time period of the Ramesses. So, what do they have to say? How can I condense this down and finish in 5 to 10 minutes? That's a good question. Let's move through these because I don't want there to be any doubt in anybody's brain over these four ideas. So, let's go back to the PowerPoint. You remember this slide showing the alleged conflicting dates? Well, first of all, the 480 is not right. When Scripture says in 1 Kings 480 years later, we've got, and I'm going to get into more detail in this for 2 weeks, but you're just going to have to accept this from me right now. Don't think of those numbers in the way we use mathematical precision. Much more likely, the thinking was there were 12 generations. They typically would use 40 years for each generation. So somewhere down the line, the translators, the transcribers, the copiers, instead of having 12 generations at 40 years, just put in 480. I will tell you it happened early enough to where the Septuagint translated 200 years B.C. before any of this stuff was fussing uses a different year count. You just can't rely on the years. If you look at it and use common sense of somewhere between 20 to 25 years old before they had kids, they weren't waiting until they were 40 to have the next generation. Somewhere between 20 and 25, you add 300 years, not 480. And if you add 300 years, all of a sudden, this starts making really good sense because you bump it over. And then your time period has the Exodus happening around 1260, 1250. Exactly the time period when the Jews would have been building on Ramesses the second city. And instead of being a misfit, it's an actual fit. And not only is it a fit there, but if you carry it back to Joseph, it fits even better. Because Joseph then would have been serving under a different Pharaoh that wasn't just a different Pharaoh, but a whole different tribe. The Hyksos. Not tribe. A whole different group of people had conquered Egypt at the time of Joseph. And it took the Egyptians 100+ years to throw them out and to restore the pharaohship to the Egyptian pharaohs. Which makes sense why Scripture says, then there arose a Pharaoh that didn't know Joseph and his people. And all of a sudden, as you'll see in 2 weeks, things start fitting really, really well. But let's look at, set that aside. That alleged conflicting, that's not a problem. We solve that Rubik's Cube real easy. Next, a mass exodus during Ramesses II is impossible. They say, where is the record? Okay, this is where Kitchen says that these guys are idiots, politely. His friends are idiots who don't know anything. It says, look at this. We are told, quote, the border between Canaan and Egypt was closely controlled. If a great mass of fleeing Exodus had passed through the border fortifications, a record should exist. He says, no doubt it did. But our pair are clueless here. Look what he says. We know from stone inscriptions, etc., there were voluminous papyrus archives. You know what papyrus is? It's the old paper that's made from reeds. This is not desert Egypt. This is swampland, Nile floods every year, Egypt, in the Delta. There were voluminous paper archives at Heliopolis and at Pi Ramesses itself, the town of Ramesses, in the East Delta, of which no minutest scrap now survives. In the sopping wet mud of the Delta, no papyrus ever survives, whether it mentions fleeing Hebrews or not. We don't have any paper from there. You can't say the Jews didn't exist because there'd be a paper of it when all the paper's been destroyed. The only thing they've got are a couple of carbonized wine jar labels because they got burned at some point in time before they got destroyed, so they were carbonized. That's like wanting to go drink a get a bottle of wine, get the label off of it, and tell me if you went to church today. I mean, that doesn't have, that's not going to tell you the Israelites left or didn't leave. That's an absurdity. So where is the record? And I love this one. Any group escaping Egypt against the will of the Pharaoh would have easily been tracked down, not only by an Egyptian army chasing it from the Delta. Excuse me, that happened. Go back and read the story. Pharaoh and his army chased him down from behind. Didn't make it through the Reed Sea or the Red Sea, but they caught up to the Jews. And then as for the rest, but also by the Egyptian soldiers in the forts in northern Sinai and Cana, if you look at Scripture, the Scripture specifically says God did not send them that way because they would have had to fight. Scripture says they were wandering in the wilderness. Oh, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. Those are the coastal people. That's where the forts were. Although that was near. Yes, it was the shortcut. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and turn around and go back. God led the people by the wilderness. They went south. They didn't go that way. Now, here's the interesting rub to me as a lawyer, if I was trying this case, and I had these guys on the stand, and I was cross-examining them. My interesting argument is, what Jew in 600 A.D. is going to know about those forts that disappeared after Ramesses II? What Jew in 600 A.D. is going to know that, oh, I better send them south because if I send them north, there are forts there? That's not known by a Jew in 600 B.C. unless they're reading it in Scripture. All of those forts, all of that reasoning disappeared in 1200 A.D., B.C. Anyway, that, not a problem. Next. Zero evidence of wilderness wanderings. Okay, let's break this out. First of all, Israelites weren't called Israelites by the Egyptians. They were called Asians. There's plenty of evidence of Asians in Egypt. Hieroglyphics right and left. They didn't call them Israelites at that point in time. They weren't Israelites in any sense. They were the Asians that came in from Canaan. So it's not fair to say that. There are plenty of writings about Asians. Next argument. This idea that there's no evidence of pottery shards or anything in the wilderness area at all. What's very telling to me, for example, by the way, been there. I don't think anybody's really combed all of that stuff. Okay, that's like saying, oh yeah, I've gone through West Texas and I know where there's stuff. No, you don't just comb through all of that sand and all of those mountains and all of that. It's not been done. But I will tell you this. We talked in here about the alphabet first being developed at turquoise mines for Pharaoh at Serabit El Hadim. Those turquoise mines were being mined in this same time period by Canaanites. And nobody's found a shred of evidence that shows how the Canaanites came from Canaan to there either. But they got there because we see where the mines are. So it's not the kind of thing where you just, and it's, please understand, when you're fleeing, you don't take a bunch of pottery with you necessarily. And if you are fleeing and you're going to wander for a year, you don't just leave a lot of litter. You're going to need everything you've got. If you know you're not replacing your plates for another 40 years, you're going to be using them. So evidence of wilderness wanderings, not good. Clues to a 600 date using names of people and places in the 600s. Well, the same names were back in Ramesses' time period. My name's William, but so was Shakespeare's. Okay? Doesn't mean that William Shakespeare must have been me or he lived in the 2000s. The name's been used for some time, and there's great detail on this that Kitchen gives, and we'll talk about that a little bit more later. The idea that Pharaoh is not named, I love this. Kitchen goes into this in some detail. He says, it's in this one. That was in his lecture. Such a charge that Pharaoh's not named. Such a charge is what one might have expected from some long dead, uninformed, anti-biblical humanist in the 1850s, but not of a major scholar in the 1990s. He seemingly failed to understand the sources and ancient scribal customs. He goes on to say that people in the Ramesside period, in the time that we're looking at, customarily spoke of their ruler as Pharaoh, or Pharaoh our good Lord, which the Jews would not have done, and the like, not by name. In fact, he goes on to say, in the 600 BC era that these guys think it was written by, they did call pharaohs by name. The fact that they did not shows that they were using the custom and actually doing it the way it would have been done in the Ramesses time period. That's not an argument against authenticity. It's an argument for authenticity. They're using the titles the way they were used only in that time period. No more. And I don't go to kitchen for this, but you don't need the kitchen sink on this one. The guys say, because kitchen doesn't address it, I think to him it's just too obvious, that, oh, it must have been written in 600 because that's when there was a fear of invaders from the east. Hello? No fear of invasion until the 600s? Then why on earth were they building all of those forts? They were building all of those forts because they feared invaders. Nobody's coming from the west. That's desert. I guess they had a fight with Libya at one point in all of that. But this is where the attacks came from. This is where the marauders came from. This is where the Hyksos rulers came from that they ousted in the time of Ramesses. Don't say he wouldn't have a fear of someone coming from the east. So his miscellaneous clues, those aren't a problem either. Where are we going from here? Well, I've got to go to the Galleria. but I do want to tell you this. The archaeology is not only are the problems easily solvable, but when you look at the positives of archaeology, it makes a whole lot of sense with the biblical account. That's where we'll go in 2 weeks. Next week, we're just going to look at Moses. Here are the points for home. They ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Don't doubt this story. This is fundamental. This is core to the Bible. This is the deliverance of God of His people. The deliverance of the Jews from bondage is an example for us of the deliverance we have from the bondage of sin. And all of the rites and rituals that are part of the church come out of the original Exodus. Don't doubt this story, because it's too important. Next, we read in the Psalms that after God performed this Exodus, the Jews forgot His works and the wonders that He'd shown them. And I want to just say that God's at work in every one of our lives. You know it and I know it. And don't ever let God's work in your life be forgotten. I'm about to spend some time with my kids. I want to make sure before I'm through, every one of my kids has some idea of how God has worked in my life. I want those stories told to them, because God is doing great things in my life, and He is in yours. And we need to tell our children. We need to pass that on. Final, deliverance. Thanksgiving, gratitude, and change are all what happened to the Jews as they reflected on the deliverance God gave them. Those are elements that come from this story, so you hang on, because if you want thanksgiving, gratitude, and change in your life, you'll get it as we work through the stories that we've got over the next 2 weeks. You want more tonight or this week? I'd urge you to read Exodus 1 through 10. That'll get you ready for next week. God, would you please bless my friends here and take good care of them, and sharpen their minds and clean out their ears and don't let their kids be deceived by some of the garbage that's put out there on TV and in books. May our minds be sharp. May our hearts be sharp and tuned into you. I thank you for scholars like Kitchen, scholars like Hoffmeyer, scholars who are leading their fields as well as informing our studies. And I pray your blessings on them also. In Jesus' name, amen.